good to see you tonight. I don't know where all the regular folks are. I know Chang's are out of town. I noticed Jose and Cammie not here and a few others, so I'm not sure what that all means. I know that this last week public schools had off, and so I imagine some folks took advantage of that. I know pedagogues were gone all last week. I went to, where is that, Gatlinburg. And I've got a thing going on here next month. I got somebody call me and trying to, because pastors are trying to get pastors to tell their churches to go to Branson. So I got two nights in Branson, two rooms for two nights for like $90 in Branson, which is sort of the Southern Baptist Las Vegas. And I'm getting ready to take the family to Branson. We're going to go down there and see Andy Williams and have about 2 days of sort of sanitized carnality. I've been promising my wife to get away a little bit after all this stuff with her dad and just all the pressure. So we'll be doing that next month. But as an announcement, just to remind you, next year about this time, Brother Dave Spurgeon's going to be with us. And sometime in the month of April. And, of course, next Sunday is All for Jesus Sunday. I'm hoping everybody that's missing today is missing today so that they can be here next week. Amen. Now we're going to pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians last week. We finished the fourth chapter. And just to refresh you, this isn't going to be a long review or anything, but we saw in the first division of 1 Corinthians something we could entitle Dissensions in the Church. I didn't go over the outline of the section while we were there, just kind of dealt with the stuff at hand. But to put it all together, Paul gave his statement of the dissension, and then he gave the solutions to the dissensions. Those solutions were preaching the cross, presenting the contrast between the cross life and the carnal life, pronouncing the weakness of man, proclaiming the glory of God, having the power of the Holy Ghost, and defining the principles of godly wisdom. And after the statement on the dissensions and the solutions to the dissensions, he gave the sources of the dissensions. And the source of the dissension were three things. They had a diet of milk, and they had the worship of men, and then they had inferior materials that they were building with. And lastly, we looked in chapter 4 at the soldiers against the dissensions. Three things there. They were stewards of the mysteries, they were a spectacle to the world, and they were spiritual fathers to the people. And to sum it all up, even smaller than that, there were two main misunderstandings that the Corinthians had going on in that first section. They were missing the true nature of the gospel, and they were mistaken about the true place of ministers in the work of God. Now, we come tonight to the second division, and that takes in the fifth and the sixth chapters, and that has to do with disorders in the church. And it divides pretty nicely. The fifth chapter, we'll talk about glorying and license, and the next chapter, sixth chapter, we'll talk about going to law. And to summarize what we're going to look at tonight, I need to be discreet about some of the material, but Paul declared that their church was harboring a case of cohabitation that was incestuous. And the act was sin, but their approbation of it was sin as well. It wasn't just bad what was going on. What was just as bad as what was going on was the way that they were failing to handle what was going on. Instead of being pleased with themselves, they should have been excommunicating the guy. But, of course, they were taking the completely wrong approach to it. So, opening up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first two verses there, you have the shock of Paul. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you? He's first of all shocked by the act in verse number 1. I'd love to turn on WNBI and hear on God's good news for today. Somebody read this one out loud. Or that guy on WJCH. You know, I like that old Presbyterian pastor that, you know, Family Bible Reading Fellowship, you know, and they play, "Oh God, our help in ages past," and he reads the Bible. It's New King James. He used to read the real Word of God, and now he reads the watered-down version. But I like the guy's voice, you know. But there's another guy that he reads the Bible a little bit now and then, and he always reads it like this. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I'd love to hear him, you know, just put that one over across the air. You see, the trouble with the church in Corinth was this thing was known. It was going on. And it wasn't just known. It was widely known. It was well known. As a matter of fact, you get the idea that it was a matter of notoriety for them. In other words, when people talked about the church in Corinth, oh yeah, that's the church where they got that going on. Now, this is something greater than just any kind of ordinary fornication. It's something sicker, something more perverse than ordinary fornication. And so you get the idea in the first clause, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. That would say that the church in Corinth had a problem with fornication. And such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, indicates that there was a kind of fornication that was just above and beyond the normal problem. It had been allowed because there was the fornication in the ordinary sense permitted and tolerated and covered up, people looking the other way. And so this other thing, this gross thing, this really revolting thing had arisen up among them, and they were incapable of dealing with it. Fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, any big city is going to have sexual sin as something commonplace, but don't think it's limited to just a big city. I've lived in small towns. I'm a city boy, but I've lived in small towns, and I'm telling you what, small towns aren't ahead of the big cities at all in this sort of, or they're not behind the big cities at all in this sort of thing. At least in a big city, you know, you can go ice skating, you can go roller skating, you can play hockey, you can, you know, you can go to arcades or whatever. In a small town, you know what you got to do? Cruise up and down Main Street and get drunk and fornicate. That's about it. It's about all the teenagers have to do, and that's about what the teenagers do in most small towns too. But in a city like Corinth, you understand the amalgamated mess that Corinth was? There was all kinds of sexual sin going on. But this is a sin that even pagans abominated. Now, any student of psychology knows what an Oedipal complex is. But if you don't, maybe you don't know what an Oedipal complex is, I'm not going to explain it to you. You have to ask your mommy when you get home, I guess. But anyone who's acquainted with Greek mythology knows about the story of Oedipus. And the interesting thing about the story of Oedipus is Oedipus was unwittingly involved in this sin. I mean, he was involved in it, but he didn't even realize that he was, and he was severely punished for that. Severe tragedy fell upon Oedipus for being involved in this sin. And understand, we're talking about Greek mythology, and when we're looking at Corinth, we're talking about a Greek city, and Paul is saying that sin is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, even a bunch of pagan idol worshippers who believed in mythology understood that this was a serious matter. Leviticus 18 verse number 8 states prohibitions against all kinds of cohabitation that extends beyond blood relatives to those who were previously married to blood relatives. And by the way, Paul doesn't give any new prohibitions. He assumes the moral validity of the law. And if you're one of those who's been listening to all the dry cleaning, hyper-dispensational, hyper-grace crowd, you'd think that the law was disqualified. Well, Paul doesn't say, you know, here's a new commandment for you. There's no need for a new commandment for it. All the stated propositions against it are in the Old Testament. So either we accept what the Old Testament said about it, or we're left to conclude that there aren't any prohibitions against it. That's enough for a mixed audience, isn't it? But the point is this. The heathen Greeks, no matter how heathen they were, knew better than to tolerate this sin and not to advise against it, not to warn against this sin. And they had their own ways of counseling against it. I'm not here to tell you that Greek mythology or the plays of Euripides are inspired, but you'd be surprised. You pick up some of that stuff and you read the moral warnings that are in there. You'd be surprised at the things that they were concerned about. You read the Bacchanal by Euripides and you'll find out that there's a severe warning there against indulging in fleshly appetites, and there's severe repercussions for that in your children. Euripides knew that 300 years B.C. I realize that's several years after Moses, but, and I'm not saying pick up Euripides and read him instead of your Bible. I'm saying the pagans, the heathen, have the law written in their hearts too. And when Paul says this is not so much as named among the Gentiles, when we think about that, you think about here's a society that was pretty base, pretty immoral, pretty notorious for its immorality, and yet they had sanctions against this sin. It was being allowed in church and not being dealt with in church tells you something serious about the condition of that church. We could say, oh, you know, well, the pagans, the heathen, you know, they don't even understand about all that, you know, just act, let the heathen act like the heathen. And perhaps we could say that. Paul does say a little bit later. But the heathen know about some things, and it's amazing to me, sometimes Christians will justify things that every pagan, every heathen knows are wrong. The pagan might want to do it. He might go ahead and do it. He might say, I don't care if you don't like that I do it, but he still knows they're wrong. And the Christian says, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. We're under grace. Let me give you some definitions. It's commonly, I don't want to be pedantic here, but it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Fornication is any illicit sexual activity. It doesn't matter what it is. If you aren't married and it's not with the person that you're married to, it's illicit and it's fornication. Simple as that. Proper, legitimate sexual activity is a husband and wife, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve and all that, but it's a man and a woman within the sanctions of their own marriage together. That's legitimate. Everything else, no, is fornication. Not only that, fornication is bad. Not only that, fornication is progressive. It's commonly reported that there's fornication among you. That tolerance of that fornication and that rampant tolerance of fornication had become something that even the heathen would have looked at it and said. So he's shocked by the act, then he's shocked by the attitude. There's that phrase again in verse number 2, you're puffed up. I've seen it several times. We even gave you all the references last week. Puffed up, gas bags, proud, haughty, self-important, inflated, smug in the face of gross sin. You know, at least if these people had been sorry about what they were doing, their testimony would have been upheld. But they weren't sorry about it. I mean, somebody at least say, you know, they got a problem over there, but they're really, you know, they're really, I mean, they're really broken up about it. They weren't broken up about it. They're smug and conceited about the way that they were handled. They thought it was great, the way that they'd been showing so much grace in the matter. And now their testimony was worthless. You know, I've been saved 29 years, or December, it'll be 29 years, and I've been one of the preachers in the independent, fundamental, King James only, Bible-believing movement that I bridge over several camps, you know, the camp meeting crowd, the Ruckmanite crowd, the Sword of Lord crowd, and there's a lot of different people that I happen to have some communication with. I don't know everybody's business, but I know enough about business everywhere to know that I'm not going to be surprised about anything anymore. Doesn't really matter what camp it comes from. Not much of anything shocks me anymore. When I hear somebody getting wrapped up in gross sin, I used to be amazed. I have to say, I'm not jaded, but I'm cynical. I'm not amazed at it anymore. I just kind of shrug my shoulders and pray that it doesn't happen to me or my family. But say, well, a lot of times I see it coming. Arrogance. You know, when the guy blows in at the end of the meeting, he doesn't listen to anybody else preach. He just comes in, gives his message, and he's got to go on somewhere else because he's so important. You know, he doesn't have the time to sit and listen to anybody else preach. He just preaches and leaves. Guy's got all the answers, you know, and he's all attitude. You can pretty much mark it down. It's coming. I can call out some names of some people. I suspect it's one of these days. The illusion is going to be burst on them, but it'd be bad for me to do that. I wouldn't advise anybody to do it, so I'm not going to do it either. But when it happens, I'll tell you, I should write them all in an envelope, you know, and just put them away, date the envelope, and put them away, and see, these are all the people I expect to fall within the next 5 years. And when they do, pull it out and say, see, I told you. Because you can see it coming. But what amazes me is not sometimes who falls and the things that they fall into. What amazes me is Not what some people do, but how churches handle it when they do. There's a church in North Carolina, about 1,000 people in that church. They had a big youth conference going on. That preacher had, he left his wife about 40 years old at the time and married the girl that was his babysitter, you know, divorced his wife and been having an affair with this girl who was babysitting his kids. She looked like a Barbie doll. 2 years later, he's cheating on Barbie. Not is that amazing to me, but the amazing thing to me about it is when he, first of all, he gave his justification for it. I can't explain it to you in this crowd, no way I can say, but it wasn't fornication because of a certain reason that he gave. It wasn't, but it certainly was, but he had this explanation, same one Bill Clinton had. It's not fornication for that reason. And then but he resigns the church and goes down the road, and 300 people went with him. 300 people say, well, brother so-and-so helped our family. I'd like to know how much he really helped them. You can imagine how many say, you know, well, we got to forgive him because he helped our family. Forgive him. Be his friend. Love him. Have him over for dinner. Don't trust him with your daughter. Don't have him as your pastor. But that you can forgive the guy and not put him back in the ministry. Sometimes preachers cover up what's going on in the churches, and sometimes it's preachers in it, and sometimes it's out in the open, and nobody cares. And what Paul, while he may have been amazed to hear about what was going on, and he was amazed to hear that it was tolerated, what really, really threw Paul back was not those things, but the way that they were so smug and satisfied with themselves in the way that they were dealing with it. They were so pleased that they'd shown such tremendous grace in the situation. And if Paul is recommending anything, he's clearly recommending church discipline. That he that hath done his deed might be taken away from you. Then verse number 3, you have the steadfastness of Paul. You've got the shock of Paul, you've got secondly, but it's in verse 3. The shock of Paul, then the steadfastness of Paul. In verse 3, he decides for purity. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now you might appeal to something apostolic there and say, you know, well, in order for Paul to do that, he had to be an apostle. There's some sort of an apostolic, miraculous, supernatural thing going on. You know, I judged it from over here, you know. We looked at, remember back in chapter 4, about when Paul said, you know, verse 3 and 4 and 5 in there, when Paul was talking about not being judged of his own self, it's a small thing if I should be judged of you, I judge nothing before the time, and then he says, I've judged this thing. Is he contradicting himself? Once again, there can be no contradiction in the Bible, so the proper interpretation of verse 4, or chapter 4, and verse 4 and 5, can't contradict the proper interpretation of chapter 5 and verse number 3. Or it can't contradict the proper interpretation of chapter 2 and verse number 15. The right interpretation of all those verses can't contradict the right interpretation of the other verses. The point is this. We can't judge another man's heart. We can't judge another man's motives. We can't even judge our own heart and motives, but again, the Lord can judge us by showing us what's wrong with us. God's judgment of us before the time is He allows the devil to tempt us to show us where we're weak, so we'll deal with the area where we're weak. So we'll correct it. But you know, actions speak for themselves. I don't have to know a man's heart or another man's or a man's motives. If a man is guilty of the sin that this man was guilty of, I don't have to ask why. All I have to know is what he's doing to say that's wrong. Actions speak for themselves. If a man kills another man, and we know that he had malice aforethought, he said, you know, I mean, he's got it in writing. He told his girlfriend, I'm going to kill that sucker. As soon as I get the chance, I'm going to kill him. And then sure enough, that guy winds up dead. And the guy says, yeah, I killed him. We don't have to question. I'm not sure if we can judge that. You know, I mean, judge not lest you be judged. No, we understand it was premeditated murder. He's a premeditated killer. Why exactly he decided to kill the man is completely immaterial to whether he's a killer or not. You understand, the most important thing to Paul was the pure church. Every preacher ought to know this verse by heart. Every Christian ought to be familiar with it. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's every preacher's duty with the people that God has assigned him. My duty is to present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Not the biggest one. Who wants a big one anyway? The purest one. He decides for purity. You get fat after you get married. You don't get fat, but you know, go to the altar that way. You wait until after. But anyway, I present you that way, pure. He decides for purity. See, now if you just let it go, I'm sure that you'll attract a big crowd. You want a larger church, Corinth? Just keep letting the fornication go on. Keep letting this thing go on. And everybody said, man, you can go to that church. You never feel guilty. You'll never feel uncomfortable. You'll never feel bothered about anything. You'll never feel like the preacher's preaching at you. Because the preacher don't preach. Pious platitudes beating around the bush, roaming, you know, as far as he can away from anything relevant. Studied irrelevance. Never addressing the sins in front of him. Paul says, I'm decided for purity. Verily, as absent body, but present spirit, I've judged this thing already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. My decision is what I would decide for if I was you. Clean that mess up. He decides for purity. He directs for power. What they needed was to do it right. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, get yourself a lynch mob. He didn't say, somebody stand up Sunday night and accuse somebody of something. Four things there. In the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, do it for his sake. Do it the way he'd do it. When you're gathered together, do it in the spirit of unity. Do it confidentially within the church. Try to protect the church's testimony. It's already ruined, you know, but I wouldn't put it in the newspaper that on such and such a night you're going to or have disciplined this fellow for this sin. You know, try and keep it as private as possible. And my spirit. You know, I think he's referring back to verse 16 of chapter 4. Like, in, you know, as in be followers of me, you're with my spirit, you know. Do it the way you think I would do it. And then with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have power. Don't abuse that power. Use that power graciously and wisely. But you have the power to do something. You're not powerless to handle this. You have power to handle this. The Lord has given you power to handle this. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's something interesting I came across here. Gordon Clark, one of my favorite theologian. And he's not real well known, but a Christian theologian, philosopher. He's a Presbyterian, but beside the point there, I just enjoy reading Gordon Clark, and he made these remarks. He said, today, if any minister voices a complaint against someone, he's confronted with Matthew 18:15. You know, go to him yourself first, you know, before you bring two or three more, and then you tell it to the church. When Clarence Edward McCartney asked the Philadelphia Presbytery to request the New York Presbytery to investigate Harry Emerson Fosdick. Anybody know who Harry Emerson Fosdick was? Some of you are from my generation. Some of you know a little church history. Harry Emerson Fosdick, in the early part of the 20th century, was probably the most notorious modernist in America. He was a man of great character. He's a man of great intellect, a man of great moral integrity, a man who loved and was romantically devoted to his wife for his entire life, and he was a heretic. He's one of the best men that ever lived, and he was a heretic. As good men come outside of Christ, he's as good as a man can be. Better than a lot of Christians. And that's probably why he was such an easygoing modernist about things. But he had a radio program that went across the United States, and he regularly question the authority of the Bible, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, everything that liberals and modernists believe, everything that fundamentalists are against, Harry Emerson Fosdick stood for and proclaimed nationally because he had a national platform with his radio program. He's the most famous liberal of the early 20th century. Go back. And he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. When Clarence Edward McCartney asked the Philadelphia Presbytery to request the New York Presbytery to investigate Harry Emerson Fosdick, the liberals all stood up on their hind legs and told how unscriptural it would be for them to vote for McCartney's motion until McCartney had personally interviewed Fosdick. "I would vote for this motion," said one luckless liberal, "if only Dr. McCartney had observed the scriptural regulations." McCartney then produced the extensive correspondence he had had with Fosdick. And the liberals collapsed in embarrassed silence. Somebody asked me once, I said, "Why aren't you having so-and-so back?" I said, "Well, he's the only Baptist evangelist I know that has had 6 marriage ceremonies, 5 wives, and 4 divorces." He said, "Well, have you talked to him about that?" I said, "I'm offended that you'd even ask me if I've talked to him about it." Of course I've talked to him about it. And he's justified it with that whole flesh joined to flesh makes a marriage thing. And since we're not joined together anymore, therefore we're not married anymore. So it's not fornication or adultery if I go with another woman. He sings pretty. Preaches pretty good sermons. He still gets in a lot of places and they still use him in a lot of places. But he's a walking, living contradiction of everything I preach. I'm not having him back. Am I his enemy? I guess he thinks so. He said worse things about me than I've said about him. I haven't lied about him. Do you understand? He admitted that when his wife had cancer and was in a hospital in Alabama, he was having an affair with a woman in New York, and she hadn't even signed the divorce papers yet before he got married to this woman in New York. And then they gave him a church wedding, and that church, the pastor died 2 weeks after they gave him a church wedding. That's why he had 6 wedding ceremonies. One in front of a justice of peace when he's a bigamist, and then after the divorce is final, one in church, and 2 weeks later the preacher dies. So it had nothing to do with that. Yeah, you can believe that if you want to. I'm not that spooky, but you know, I don't think you play games with that kind of stuff like that. I don't think you can be that cavalier, that trifling with the subject of marriage and have God just look the other way. You see, if God didn't do, the brethren weren't doing anything about it. If God did do something about it, everybody would have thought everything was okay. And then God did do something about it, and you're a Pharisee if you say he looks like me like God did something about that. Paul decided for purity. You understand? I don't have to know a man's motives to know that bigamy is bad. Polygamy is bad. When your wife's got cancer, you don't send her divorce papers while she's in the hospital and have an affair with another woman in another state and then marry that woman before she signs the divorce papers under false pretenses. And then expect the church wedding and then expect the brethren to say, "Oh, that's fine, happy, praise the Lord, good God. You know, come on in and preach on the family, brother. You know a lot about marriage. You've had 5 of them." Then thirdly, he delivers for positive change, number 5, or verse 5, to deliver such a one, Paul not delivering, but Paul says we should deliver him, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not that complicated. Church discipline is for the benefit of all involved parties. It benefits the church, but it also benefits the perpetrator as well. To deliver them unto Satan. Let me paraphrase that one for you. If he likes sin so much, let him have a real taste of it. Just pull out all the restrictions. He's into it. Let him go. Let him do it. Let him have his way. Get him out of the church, out of the umbrella of the protection of the church. Get him out from under whatever preaching's there, which can't be much. Turn him over. Let him just jump in with both feet and have at it. Hymenaeus and Alexander were delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 109:4 about one of his adversaries, an imprecatory psalm. He says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Acts 26:18, when Paul is testifying before Agrippa, he says part of his calling was to go to the heathen, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness and light, and from the power of Satan unto God. There's more on that. Do you understand? Satan can have everything that belongs to a saved man except for his soul. You say, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Not in the sense that he's going to hell. But his thoughts can be controlled by the devil. His imaginations, his actions, his words, his attitudes, all those things can be completely under the control of the devil. Deliver him unto Satan. For what? For the destruction of the flesh. Now, is that his physical body, or is that the sinful principle that works in us? Yes. It can't simply mean deliver him unto Satan so he winds up dead, because in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he's seeking restoration, and Paul is rebuking the church there in 2 Corinthians 2 because they didn't restore the man properly. He said, "Now you handled it, now the guy's repented and you won't take him back." Isn't that the way we are? We either don't handle things or we handle things so roughly that, we can't show any grace or mercy at all. That's what they didn't handle it. And then they said, "We're going to handle this. Bless God, we're going to handle this." And bless God, they handled it. And bless God, he was absolutely in despair. Like, "Hey, I cleaned it up. I changed. I straightened it out. I got it taken care of. Please let me back. I'm sorry. I ain't having you back, you rotten fornicator, you." Hey, you don't want him overcome with overmuch sorrow. God repents, you restore him. I think it has everything to do with having the flesh knocked out of him for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. That is, it's for his own good. How do you have the flesh destroyed? I think I had the flesh knocked out of me before I was saved. I don't mean it's gone completely, but the night I walked the aisle and came to an altar, I had all sin I wanted. I didn't say I haven't sinned since I got saved, but there wasn't anything I really wanted to keep in my life. All of it, I'd be glad to see it gone. Get it out of here. That's why I'm coming to Christ. I've had all the sin I can stand. I can't even stand to look myself in the mirror. Get this stuff taken care of. I mean, he'll fix that. Here I come. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, that has to do with the rapture, second coming. I think it's quite simply like this. Turn him over to the devil by excommunication so his body can be afflicted, so his old sin nature can become distasteful to him, so involvement in sin is repulsive to him, so that his soul can be recovered. So when the Lord comes, he'll have something in the way of a reward instead of losing everything. The New Testament gives 5 reasons for dismissal from fellowship. We're not going to address them all tonight. It's more of a teaching than a preaching subject. But there are 5 things. There's church discipline for being unwilling to settle personal differences. Matthew 18, Matthew 5. So you got something against somebody, and they're trying to get it right, and you won't talk to them, you won't listen to them, you won't hear them. You're out of order. You got something against somebody and you won't go to them and talk to them about your offense, you're out of order. Teaching false doctrines, another one. Paul's very clear about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. Man teaches false doctrine, you put them out. Thirdly, causing divisions. Romans 16:25, mark them which cause divisions, contrary to the doctrine, which you, people who stir up church trouble. Causing division. Refusal to work for a living. Somebody won't work, just wants to be a mooch, ask everybody else to take care of them, won't do their part. They're supposed to be disciplined too. And of course, in the passage here tonight, immorality. Again, if I get chasing down all these other things, it'd take us the rest of the sermon time and then some. But dismissal from fellowship on those 5 points. Unwillingness to settle personal differences, teaching false doctrine, causing divisions, refusal to work, and immorality. And then Paul gives them the symbolism of the Passover in verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I mean, don't you know this? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, whatever you could deduce from the passage, I think it's clear that they were bragging about their tolerant attitude about this sin. Paul tells them it's not good that you have that attitude. No, you don't want to be a bunch of Pharisees. You don't want to be self-righteous. You don't want to be holier than thou. But you don't want to be bragging about how much grace you have when people are involved in wicked, wicked, sick, perverted things like this. See, what the church refuses to rebuke, it first allows. If you don't rebuke it, you'll soon allow it. And then, after you allow it, you'll become a slave to it. You rebuke immorality, or you'll allow immorality. And if you allow immorality, you'll become a slave to immorality. You rebuke materialism, or you'll permit materialism to go unrebuked. And then you'll eventually become a slave to materialism. You rebuke divorce, or you allow divorce to go unrebuked, tolerated, and eventually you'll become a slave to divorce. I hesitate to say this only a little bit. You know, we're having Dr. Upman back here in November. And again, I appreciate Doc. I had a conversation with a man, there's a church. Don't know, you guys come running to ask me because I don't want to recommend anybody to it. Not because I don't think you're good enough. It's because I think it's a bad situation. Guy called me about a church in southern Illinois. There's a church down there, about 50 people. They got a paid-for building, and they're looking for a pastor. In that situation, it's not a good situation. It's a big fight, and I think they need to get an interim pastor, somebody in their 60s or 70s in there, to lead the church in fixing the situation, and then call a younger man to build it up. But that's beside the point. But anyway, so, you know, I'm interested. I think God's calling me to the place, whatever. You know, but we had discussed. I said when I took my church, Dr. Upman was a very strong influence in that church. I said, and I kind of played him down for a long time because I don't want him to be too much of an influence in my church. Now, again, it came to a point where I'm comfortable with having him as an influence in my church because I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to pastor my church from here or he's going to pastor it from Pensacola through his commentaries. And not that he tries to do that, but there's people who have that attitude, you know. Well, the pastor said this, and they run Dr. Ruttman's commentaries and come back showing everybody, well, Dr. Ruttman says this. And I didn't really want to contend with that, so I played him down. But, you know, Matt Welch and Jane Welch, they said, we can't even stand going back to Pensacola anymore because every time we go down there, somebody else we know has gotten divorced. You say, what's... I'm not saying divorce is an unpardonable sin, but I'm just saying that if you can't rebuke it, eventually it'll take you over. And it's rampant down there because who's going to rebuke it? I mean, Brother McGay, he rebuked it some. But Donovan can't rebuke it. Dr. Ruttman can't rebuke it. Who's going to rebuke it? You say, is this Bash Ruttman night at Bible Baptist Church? No, I'm just making a point. We're having him back in November. I love him. I appreciate him, you know. I was glad to see him get almost $5,000 last time he was here. I hope he gets that much next time because I know what he'll do with the money. But, you know, say all you want to about all that, and I'm appreciate his stand on the Bible, appreciate the contribution he's made. Anybody that's got a King James Bible in their hand today probably has it because of the stand he took and the willingness he had to take some hits a while ago. But you understand, that issue of divorce is at his heels and always will be. Divorce, worldliness, lust, immodesty, pride, emulations, gossip. See, it doesn't really matter what it is. You either rebuke it or you tolerate it, and if you tolerate it, you're overtaken by it. So why does he preach against gossip? Because I don't want the church to become a magpie's nest of gossips. You know why I preach against dating? Because I don't want teenagers fornicating. Say, well, the teenager, if they don't date, there's not much chance of it. If they do, you're putting them right in a real pretty good forum for it. My daughters don't ride in cars with boys. They just don't. Not going to. I've got an exciting car. They want to ride in an exciting car, they can ride with me. Not only do I have an exciting car, I'm an exciting driver. If that's not excitement enough, I put them on the back seat of the motorcycle. Get all the excitement they want to that way. No need to ride in cars with boys. None whatsoever. Why? Because you are providing a forum for fornication. You say, well, you mean if you just allow a little dating and don't say anything about it, that won't matter much? Oh, I don't know. I wonder when the preacher said, you know, I should have said something about this before it got to this point. That preacher in Corinth, I wonder if he's looking at himself and he said, man, things have really gotten out of hand. I should have said something about it a long time before now, but now everybody in the church is involved in it. You know what I'm going to say something about it? Whenever I see it, that's what I'm going to say something about it. And if I see it this week and I preach about it this week and it's back next week, I'm preaching about it next week. Riding in cars, exchanging rings, whatever it might. It doesn't really make any difference. If it's part of that, I'm preaching against it. Say, why? You give a devil an inch here. You understand sex is a natural appetite. And the devil wants nothing more than to wake up that natural appetite as early as he can. Because once you had some of it, you ain't going to forget what it was like. You can imagine what it's like. And I didn't say that people have never been involved in it don't have temptation. They do have temptation, but they don't know what it's like. Once you know what it's like, you're going to remember what it's like, and you're going to want more of it. It's just like eating, man. I mean, it's a natural appetite. It's not like beer, cigarettes. Was that the first time I ever smoked a cigarette, man? The earth took off for the other end of the universe. And I was hanging off the back end of it. I was so sick, I was so queasy. I mean, I was rolling around, I was turning purple, I was puking. I developed an appetite for it, though. I haven't had that nightmare in a long time, or if I do, I don't remember having it. But for a long time after I got saved, I had nightmares about smoking again. I mean, nightmares about smoking instead of, you know, showing up in algebra class without your clothes on or something, you know. Smoking, that was the one that, you know, kept coming back with me. It was horrible. And I wake up and think, oh man, thank God that was just a dream. I still have an appetite for beer. I haven't had a beer in 20 years. 30 years, excuse me. 29. I remember what it tastes like on a hot day after sweating about a gallon. I don't want a Dr. Pepper. I don't even want iced tea. I want a Rolling Rock. I want a six-pack of Rolling Rocks. Still comes back. The devil wants to... those are even not natural appetites. You think a man hasn't drank beer in 30 years, still thinks about how good a beer tastes 30 years later at the end of a hot day. You think a teenager had sex last month isn't going to be thinking about it? What world do you... What planet do you live on? Unless I'm made of something really, really worse than your kids are. Your kids got something totally different than what I'm made out of. I'm wicked, but they're angels. Because I can still want a beer after 30 years, but your kid, after they've held hands, they're not going to want to do that again. After they've had the thrill of hugging or kissing. They're not going to want more. I mean, they're not going to. No, just they want to live for God. That's why they're doing that in the first place. You see, it's the nature of evil to diffuse itself. A single sin, no matter how secret it is, when we indulge that sin, it diffuses its corrupting influence over our entire soul. It depraves our conscience. It alienates us from God. It strengthens all the other principles of evil within us, and it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. Perceive the leaven. If it's leaven, believe that it is. Perceive that it is. Don't euphemize it, call it something else, or think that it's cute. It's leaven. It's sin. Your glory is not good. No, you're not a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. See, they just got the leaven of hand-holding. They just got the leaven of exchanging rings. They just got the leaven of riding together. They just got the leaven of sitting close together. They just got the leaven of one little kiss. Little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. So, well, we don't allow for, you know, we preach against fornication, but we don't preach against dating. A little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. You say, why are you preaching about that? Because Paul preached about that. What what do you think he's talking about? If I'm crazy, what is he talking about? He said there in the first verse, what did he say in the first verse? It is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles. Okay, so over here, I won't make Dave stand up, or anybody else, but over here in this nebulous field here, this represents the sin that that man had going on with his father's wife. Over here represents the fornication that is common among them. A little bit later in the passage, Paul says, it's commonly reported that there's fornication among you, so much as not named among the Gentiles. Then he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know that if this kid's allowed to get away with it, and that kid's allowed to get away with it, and this parent doesn't say anything about it, and that parent complains about the preacher preaching against it, a little leaven leaven's the whole lump. See, someday somebody's going to be up to something you're going to want me to preach against. But if I don't preach about it here, I won't have the authority to preach about it there. Perceive the leaven. Purge the leaven. When the Israelites came around to having the Passover, they had to clean all of it out of their houses. They had to be thorough. They had to be complete. They had to get all of it out. And again, that extends beyond just what's mentioned in the text. Verse 9, he says, I wrote with you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, as far as that goes. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Point is this. Let me say, make a couple of remarks before I get to that. The old leaven there, verse number 8, purge out the old leaven. Not with old leaven. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Old leaven, that's the ways of the old man. That's all the stuff he's going to mention in verse 9. And then also, without malice and wickedness, you better beware of wrong attitudes and discipline. Because a wrong attitude in disciplining a matter is just as sinful as the matter being disciplined. If you're going to discipline somebody, keep the malice and the wickedness out of it. By the way, if somebody's being disciplined, you keep the malice and wickedness out of it too. And then he comes to the separation of the people in verse number 9 to 13. I wrote in your epistle not to company with fornicators. Verse 10, the meaning is plain. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, because then you have to get out of the world, you know. Sin is more excusable among the heathen, folks. The heathen are the heathen. You expect the heathen to act like the heathen. You know, you can't expect to not have contact. If you go out in the world and have a job, Unless you work in a monastery. Well, you would at the monastery too. I was going to say unless you work at a Christian school, but you would at a Christian school. But at the Christian school, you'd have professing Christians. But you go out in the world and work, you're going to run into fornicators and covetous and extortioners and idolaters out there in the world. You can't help but have contact with people like that if you're going to live in the world. And by the way, these days, out there in the world, there's some pretty disgusting types of sinners. I mean, even homosexuals. And you know how I feel about that. AIDS isn't a disease. AIDS is a cure. As far as I'm concerned, nuke them all and shoot them in the dark. You know, nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark. That's how I don't have any tolerance, any sympathy. But you understand, I'm going to have to rub shoulders and elbows with those people. And you know what? When I run into one of them, I'm going to have to love him in the Lord. Yes, I am. You are too. Do I like it? No. Do I want to? No. Am I supposed to? Yes. It might be a strange thing, but do you understand? The Lord might enable you to meet some sodomite and actually God give you the ability to like that person, not approve their sin, but actually like them personally despite the fact that they're a queer, and love them in Christ and win them to Christ. As disgusting and repulsive as that sin is. You see, they're out there, and presently they're almost unavoidable. Now, we're not supposed to ordain them. We're not supposed to organize congregations for them. We're supposed to preach hellfire and damnation to them with the hope that they might repent and flee from the wrath to come. Fact of the matter is, you're going to be around some. Fornicators, covetous, extortioners, idolaters. You can't be in the world and not have some communication with those people. And then he says in verse number 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Notice he says called. I'm not sure they are. Paul isn't either. But if he says he's saved and he's considered to be a brother, and he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, you don't eat with him. Isn't it odd? We tend to be so tough on the world. And there's so much to say about Madonna and Michael Jackson, and so little to say about some preacher's kids that have gone to the devil and still have national platforms after being involved in all kinds of horrible things. You know, I mean, I know this guy preached. I mean, he hated Bill Clinton as much as I did. Almost every tape I've ever heard of the man, he bashed Bill Clinton the whole 8 years Clinton was in the presidency. And his son is as least as accomplished and celebrated a whoremonger as Bill Clinton. Never said a word about him. Strange, isn't it? Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, but he wouldn't eat with a disobedient Christian who was involved in those kinds of sins. He'd rebuke him. There's three good reasons for church discipline: for the good of the offender, for the good of the church, and for the good of the lost. In verse 12, for what have I to do? And this is amazing. I don't like it, but I got to live with it. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? You know, folks, really, the way lost people live is not our concern. The way professing Christians live is another matter. Isn't it funny? And professing Christians, hey, preach against all those, preach against Hollywood, preach against Nashville, preach against, yeah. No. Preach against 123 South Bussey Road, King James Bible Baptist Church. That's the way the Lord wants. You know, I preach all that stuff out because I can't affect all that out there. And also, it's amazing, there's no mention of the woman in this passage. Except for that the guy had her, but as far as the discipline, he doesn't say discipline him and her. He says discipline him, doesn't say anything about disciplining her. Which leads me to believe that his guilt was much more severe. The woman is probably lost, but he's called a brother. Again, what do you expect a lost heathen, pagan, reprobate to do? Shack up with anybody they feel like shacking up with. That's what they do, isn't it? Isn't that what we're going on in America today? Everybody's shacking up with everybody. The divorce rate isn't down because people aren't splitting up. It's down because they're not getting married. But there's a 62% divorce rate among those who do get married. Recent marriages. Not 62% across the board, but recent marriages. 62% of recent marriages are going to end up in divorce. That's the ones in the last 5 years or so. Saved or lost, anyway, it's a wicked thing to do what this man was doing. And coming up with euphemisms for it doesn't do anybody good. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It's wickedness. But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. See now, if Paul was writing to us, King James Bible Baptist Church, 2004, I don't think that there would be something commonly reported among us. Now I might be surprised. Who knows what the brethren say? I believe, from everything I hear, our church has a good reputation. For missionaries and evangelists and people that come through, our church has a good reputation. We have a reputation for being a strong, solid church, a healthy church, a generous church. Other than a failure to do some things that we ought to do, some things that we do but we don't do enough of, I really don't know if there could be any accusation laid against us as a church that is commonly reported. They might say, you know, that church, they go soul winning, but they really could go a lot more than they do. You know, I don't know. I hope everybody's going on Wednesday or Saturday, because hardly anybody coming up for Thursday nights. I'm going to have to start throwing a fit about it, really. I mean, I haven't seen very many people out on Thursday nights, so I don't know what's going on. Now, some of them here and there, but I guess everybody's going on Wednesday or Saturday, or something's wrong. You know, I mean, they could report that about us, you know. But really, other than that, say they believe in it, but there's really only a few that do it, and they could do a lot more of it than what they're doing, probably, for a church their size. They're probably not as heavily involved in personal soul winning as they should be. Other than that, I really can't think of anything. Other than a failure not to do enough of some things that we ought to do and are doing already, but we should do more of, I have no idea. But there could be lies going around, you know. It's commonly reported. I know there was a group of preachers that were reporting my wife ran my ministry. And again, if she does, she did a better job running my ministry than they do running theirs, so I'll leave it that way. You know, I don't think it's true, but they did. They like saying it. You know, but that's not even that commonly reported. I've had others stand up for me and say it's not true. So what am I getting at is this? Well, you know, since there's nothing I could say our church is eaten up with, all I can say is this. God knows your mail. God can send you a message about what you need to fix. You know, I mean, whatever it is that's in your life, you know, I'd hate for the church to be taken over with it. Wherever you're weakest, whatever you're most tempted by, whatever you're inclined towards, whatever it is that you battle secretly, I'd hate for the church to be taken over with it. I'd hate for the church to be taken over with what I battle secretly. I'd hate for the church to be taken over by what you battle secretly, by what you're weak, by what your tendencies are. I'd hate for any church to be taken over with any of those kinds of things. So what you need to do, you need to go to the Lord and say, oh God, take it out of my life. Give me the victory over it. Keep me straight on it. Keep my thinking right. Keep my behavior right. Keep it at bay. Keep it, you know, keep it away from me. Don't let me go that way. Don't let me fall into it. Don't let me capitulate. Don't let me surrender or yield to that temptation. Or let me keep that under control. And if the preacher preaches against it, help me to thank him for it instead of being mad at him about it. Because what happens if you don't preach against it? A little leaven leavens a whole lump. and it has a diffusive nature. And we either deal with it and keep it small and keep it under control and keep it beaten back, or it gets a foothold and then it spreads. It spreads from your older children to your younger children. It spreads from one household to another household. It spreads from one department, one segment of the church, into the whole church. So you keep it under control by rebuking it so you don't have to discipline somebody for it. Let's pray. Lord, please send us all some mail right now on what it is that we need to fix. I don't ever want to be the guy that would be the subject of a discussion like this, where Paul's going on, put out from among you, or put away from among you that wicked person. I'd hate to be the one that the church had to say, you know, if we're going to be obedient, we're going to have to do something about this guy. We're going to have to do something about their behavior. I mentioned five things. I gave you the text. I didn't turn to them because there's no time to turn to all of them. But I gave you five things, for five reasons for dismissal from fellowship, five reasons for church discipline: an inability or unwillingness to settle personal differences, teaching false doctrine, causing divisions, refusal to work for a living, and immorality. Each one of those things, understand, those things will kill a church. People can't settle their differences, will destroy a church. False doctrine will destroy a church. People who cause divisions will destroy a church. People who won't work for a living will destroy a church. And immorality will destroy a church. Those five things are clearly stipulated in the Bible as matters of church discipline. You fall under any of those things? You have a tendency in any of those things? If you do, then you should be asking God to get it under control. Lord, get that under control. Because I don't want to be the leaven that destroys this lump. I'm going to guess that somewhere in that five we'll all find ourselves. Somewhere there's a tendency, a weakness probably among all those five. If not, then there's people who are absolutely no danger at all to the church. I just wonder if that's even possible. Anybody could be that guileless, that harmless. Maybe I'm jaded, but I don't know. I'm just suspect about that. Lord, what can I do about it? Lord, help me. Paul was shocked that they let it go on. He was shocked what was happening. He was shocked that they tolerated it. But he was mostly shocked that they didn't even realize that their attitude towards it was backwards. We're a gracious church. We're a loving church. We're grace believers. I can hear them now. Sad. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you bless the folks. Lord, thanks for all who've come, and those who've handled matters in their seats. Lord, please. I don't want to be a poisoning, leavening, evil influence, Lord, in my own church, over my family and over my people. Lord, please keep me under control. And Lord, I pray, Father, for each of us, Lord, that we would see the same thing, Lord, Lord, it ought to be somewhat fearful to us. We ought to tremble a little bit at the idea of getting so out of control that someone would actually have to call us up and put us under some kind of discipline for our behavior. It's a scary thing. We ought to be very, very fearful of that. And if we're not fearful of it, Lord, we don't regard you or your house nearly like we should. But I pray, Father, that there's some people, imagine, need to take care of some things, Lord, and I pray, Father, that they'd take care of them in a way that pleases you. Lord, do what they know you want them to do, Lord, even if they maybe need to rely on the advice of others, the advice of their spiritual leaders and authorities in their life to do it. But Lord, I pray that these things could be done. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. All right, that's it. You're dismissed.